Last time when we were together and we were discussing the book, and I hope to maybe move along a little more quickly initially, we were talking about John and John the Baptist as the Elijah figure, as we ended, dealing with the baptism, etc. John is the Elijah figure, wearing the camel's hair coat and the leather belt around his waist, and Elijah is described in 2 Kings 1 as being a very hairy man with a leather belt around his waist. But also that Jesus himself says that John was an Elijah figure. We also talked about that baptism and Jesus coming to John not for repentance and a remission of sins. And it's kind of strange in Matthew, kind of a strange statement to have John be quoted in Matthew as saying, I should be baptized by you, and yet you come to me. But if you recall, we mentioned that that very well may have been. There was some tension. There were some frictions between disciples of John in the early church, those who still looked to John the Baptizer as a truly significant figure, and Jesus. And there was that tension. There were still disciples that looked to John first and then to Jesus. And it was kind of a reminder, potentially a reminder, that it was Jesus that needed to be followed, not John. Even John recognized that. When Jesus comes out of the water, it is Jesus who sees the vision. It is Jesus who sees the Spirit descending like a dove. And, of course, we depict that. Some folks look at that. You've got the voice of the Father speaking to Jesus. This is my beloved Son, or you are my beloved Son. And you've got the Spirit like a dove, which is depicted as a dove, but it's seen as, in an early Christian art, this was visualized as a sign of the Trinity, all present at the baptism of Jesus. Unless you look at our stained glass window, it looks like a flying turtle. But here, Jesus is the one who sees it. And that's found in Mark and Matthew both. It's not John, it's not the crowd, but it's Jesus. Now, why would it be important for Jesus to be the one to hear the voice of God and to see the Spirit coming as a sign of whether it's a sign of Trinity or a sign of God's peace? Why would and renewal? The dove, of course, associated with Noah, bringing the olive branch and the renewal of the earth. Why do you think it would be important that Jesus is the one who sees the vision and hears the voice as opposed to other folks? Well, okay. Well, the only way it would be, but what reason for would there be any important reason for Jesus, who has now consciously made this decision to leave the carpenter shop and go on this mission, for Jesus to be the one who experienced that? Jesus in his humanity. What is about to happen to him? Okay, yes, Al. He's fixing to go into the wilderness where he's going to be tempted, where he's going to face the tempter. Matthew didn't like the way Mark wrote it. After this, Mark says, then Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Well, Matthew didn't like the idea of Jesus being driven anywhere, or forced anywhere, or pushed anywhere. Matthew kind of changes it up a little bit, and he says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit. Different word in the Greek text. He is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for a specific purpose, and that's to be tempted. It's not just haphazardly, but he's led for a particular purpose into the wilderness to be tempted. And there we find in Matthew 4, also in Luke, we find three temptations of Jesus. Now, they're the same temptations, only 2 and 3 are flip-flopped in Luke in order. But here in these temptations, as Jesus goes out, he faces situations which I often say to folks, they're really representative. They're not all the temptations Jesus faces. In fact, the New Testament later says, tempted like we are in every way, and yet he didn't sin. But there are three different types of temptations here. One of those is, of course, the temptation to do something physical. Which one is that? He's fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and the tempter says, first of all, he casts doubt upon Jesus, trying to get him in his humanity, recognizing. And Matthew recognizes the miraculous even more so than Mark, but there is this understanding in the Gospels, and in particular in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, that there were certain limitations that Jesus had placed upon him or placed upon himself when God came in Jesus, so that he would experience life like we do. And here in this instance, he had to experience the ability to have chosen to do something that he was tempted to do or not. Whether to look at the sign and pay attention or eat the Reese's Pieces while the children sat there on the front row. Okay. Right. Now, he's been fasting. He is very hungry. He's very tired. He's very weak. And the first thing that he's faced with is physical temptation. To take care of physical needs and physical wants and physical desires. Now, had Jesus given in to any of these, his mission would have been over. Because he would have been, first of all, saying that the devil had more authority than he did, or more power than he did for the devil to force him to do this or to trick him into doing it. The other thing that would have ended his ministry had he given in to any of these temptations, and it's part of how not only the early biblical writers in the New Testament understood it, but as the church developed, is that that would have been a total disconnect with what you and I would experience. He would not have experienced physical or psychological or religious temptation. He wouldn't understand what we go through. I mean, which one of us, we might hallucinate, but we'd be brought back pretty quickly. Which one of us, if we'd been nearly starving for a long period of time, and then we had this temptation, turn one of these rocks into a brown and serve roll. Nobody's going to miss it. Or if you're reading a French translation, maybe turn it into a croissant. But, you know, turn it into something. We would not have been able to do that. I mean, about the time we bit down on it and broke a tooth, we'd know pretty quickly. We wouldn't have that experience. And yet the tempter here is trying to get Jesus. Had Jesus turned any of those stones into bread and proved that power? I mean, the very first miracle he does, according to the four Gospels, is to turn water to wine. And he doesn't do any hocus pocus or anything. So he's got the power. So it's a temptation to use the power for his own good, as opposed to the good of others. It's a temptation to, there would be a disconnect with the human condition if he actually changed it into that. But it would also, in some ways, give the tempter the power and the authority to cause Jesus. That would be Jesus saying he's weaker than the tempter. But he's also giving us an example. The tempter says, if you're really the Son of God, if you really think you are, prove it. I know we never face things like that. If you really say you're a Christian, prove it. But here, this is representative of physical temptations. Seemingly very minor thing, but physical temptations that we experience. And what Jesus is trying to teach disciples here, and Matthew's trying to tell us is, as disciples of Jesus, Jesus gives us a way to overcome temptation or to get through temptation. What's Jesus' answer to the tempter when he says, if you're the Son of God, turn one of these rocks into some bread, eat it, satisfy your physical desire. Okay. Yeah, man, he responds by actually bringing Scripture into things. So one of the places that Jesus says we can seek a way to avoid temptation is with Scripture. Yes, Susan. Right. 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 Well, but hunger is a natural temptation and a natural desire, but so is, you know, as you bring it up, and I was going to bring it up, so is the sexual drive.
Well, why not do that? Because food is a necessary thing that's
Well, it is. But he's caught Jesus. Yeah, he's caught Jesus at a point where he thinks he's in a weakened condition. And, you know, Jesus is in the wilderness. We're not told how far away he is. How do we know he couldn't walk somewhere and find something? Or maybe find a plant out there and start chewing on it. It's trying to get him to do something that we wouldn't be able to do, and to very quickly satisfy a human hunger or desire. As far as there are those who would contend, and I would not doubt whatsoever in any way, that with all the women that were around Jesus, that Jesus had to face that temptation as well. I mean, the biblical text says he tempted in every way like we are, and yet he didn't give in to sin. So I think hunger, and of course the only way the disciples or any of the writers would know this is if Jesus told somebody about it and told them about it. But hunger is a basic human desire, physical need. And in this instance, I think, is representative of other physical temptations that Jesus may have faced and that we face. And so, whether this was the only physical temptation, I don't think so. But it was one that that seemed to be, people would think, well, why not do it? You got the power, why not do it? Well, because that's giving in to. And yet if we take away from Jesus the ability to have said, okay, well, nobody's going to miss that little rock right there and change it, then it wasn't a temptation. Right. It is changing the natural order. But here, if he gives into that, he's done as far as being able to do for us, because he's just like everybody else, and he gives in. But he doesn't do that. However, I do contend, and I have colleagues and friends who disagree, and I say, well, that's okay, that Jesus, he knew the outcome, and he really didn't have a choice. He had to do it this way. And my contention is, well, then if he had to do it this way, and he didn't have a choice, and he knew he didn't have a choice, then it's not a temptation. He doesn't have a clue.
If he would have turned that stone into bread, he'd have been dealing with the devil.
Well,
he just don't deal with the devil.
But we have to. And in order for us to deal with those things, he needs to deal with it. I would contend.
He wasn't going to deal with the devil. He could have turned that rock into bread. He could have jumped off the cliff. He could have done any of those things. But he wasn't going to deal with the devil.
Right. And that's.
Adam, he could have been a rabbit there. He probably wouldn't have been a thing if he picked up a rabbit and ate it.
Or a man and quail.
The devil told him to turn that. You God, you turn that rock in and do it and eat it.
Well, but in a way he was dealing with him though by turning his back on him. I would say that if he put him in his place, which is what he was doing, and giving us a way to deal with it, that. That's dealing with him without giving in. If he turned it into bread, then that's giving in. Just like the second temptation is really kind of a religious temptation. The second temptation, a tempter takes him to the top of the temple and uses Jesus already introduced Scripture. And so the devil uses Scripture, but he also uses rabbinic tradition. He takes him up to the top of the holy place, the temple, and he says, okay, if you're the Son of God, take a swan dive. Jump off. For is it not written? And then he quotes Scripture. Is it not written? He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. He's trying to get Jesus, and and Jesus' religious tradition and religious upbringing, and he's trying to use religion to tempt him to give in to something. But even more than most people know, there was a rabbinic tradition that said, when the King Messiah comes, he will stand on the roof of the holy place and announce his kingship to the world. And he knew Jesus would be familiar with that, having studied Scripture and been familiar with the rabbis. And so what does he do? He takes him up. He says, basically, he's saying, oh, look at all those people down there. And just think, if you jump off, and they see you jump off and the angels catch you and you're fine at the bottom, they're going to know. They're going to know. Now, had he done so, A, he would have given in to the power, but B, he would not have participated in your condition or mine. We won't even go to the temple. What do you think would happen if we climbed to the top of the steeple and did a swan dive? We'd make a mess at the bottom. That sudden stop. But if Jesus jumped and the angels did catch him, everybody's going to see it, and immediately they're going to think he's Messiah, he's a king, and then they're going to be looking. The zealots are going to run him out there as a leader, and the Romans are going to try and destroy everything. But, you know, he doesn't do it. And once again, he says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Yes, Robert. That's right. If he gives in, then... But I have often wondered, and I'll never know, but if he had given in and jumped off, would the angels really have caught him? For giving in? I don't know. But do we ever face religious temptations? All the time. Using religion for our good or for the good of somebody else or... Yeah, and I know this is old stuff, and we probably don't have to deal with it anymore. I try to avoid Channel 16 like the plague because my blood pressure goes up. But I still remember, place your hand against mine on the television screen. Ernest Angley. Yeah.
With a $20 bill.
And then, yeah. Once you felt the Spirit move, be sure and send your tithes and offerings and let us know. And I have visions of these people standing there with a sweaty palm against the static electricity on the TV screen, and they think that the Spirit's moving. Or my mother used to send, and I would stop doing that. We would get in our stockings at Christmas for a number of years, we'd get stuff from the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuett, pens or little medallions. Don't send him that money. I said, no, don't send him that money. Or the guy that I still remember at one point in time was on Channel 16. It was up near above Hendersonville, up above Flat Rock. For $25, you can have a vial of holy water from the Jordan River, same water Jesus was baptized in, and it'll help heal you. I'm thinking, wait a minute, you mean that water hadn't evaporated and fallen somewhere else? Maybe it's in Antarctica frozen now in 2,000 years. But people do that. You know, we give in to those kinds of, or we use religion to try and gain one up. And so, you know, Jesus here gives us, when we have those things, said, wait a minute, think about it. You're putting God to the test when you do that. Now, of course, you've got to be careful about, you know, I used to have, not so much anymore because people don't know it, except people that are my age or older. But, you know, talking about, well, you got to put your fleece out. You got to be careful about putting that fleece out and abusing that fleece. You might get fleeced in the process. The third one, the devil takes him up highest mountain, and as Susan said, it's power. It's power and popularity. Amaze your friends. Just genuflect in my direction a little bit, and I'll give you all the power and all the popularity and all the money out here, and just think what people will think of you. Well, that's, you know, I often say, you know, of course, at that time he was kind of forgetting who he was talking to. A fellow who was already over it all, anyway. But, you know, popularity. It's a psychological temptation. Psychological. We have, as human beings, a psychological need to be loved, right? To be popular, to feel liked. And there are a lot of folks that get taken advantage of, that give in to the temptations so they'll be popular or be liked. And I don't care how much money you make and how popular you are or he was. It sure didn't help Philip Seymour Hoffman, did it? Or so many others. Well, then that's the question. It never gets to be enough.
Yeah.
Seinfeld? Yeah. No.
Just to pay the taxes on what he owns. Even if he's worth $800 million, he's got so much stuff.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking, like, as popular as he was, as much as he had,
yeah. No. What happens is, well, and it's popularity, and I've called it before. It's the ultimate drug addiction, in some ways. The popularity, you get all those different chemicals running and rushing through your brain and your body, the adrenaline, everything else, and then you got to do more to get it, and then you got to do more to get it, and then you got to do more to get it, all that kind of stuff. And so you're right, you know, Seinfeld or Jay Leno, and Leno's going to go out and do stand up all over the place. You know, it's not enough. It's that need to be wanted and to be liked and to be popular, instead of being the Barnabas. That's content to be in the background and doing the everyday work. All right, right. That's right. Well, I mean, with Noah, I think, you know, I think folks, they used to say, okay, well, what are we going to do today? I'm tired of shooting at these coyotes or these lions and tired of throwing rocks at these. Well, let's go down and watch this dumb hick building this boat out here in the middle of nowhere where it never rains. Yes. Yes. Now, if he hadn't spent a penny that NBC paid him, I don't know. What does he need? He thinks he needs popularity. Right. Right. And so what we have here, Jesus is, and at this one, Jesus says, "Away with you, Satan! It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him alone." And what happens when you get that? When you start fulfilling that psychological need, and you fulfill it more and more and more, what commandment do you end up breaking? First and foremost, how about number one? Popularity becomes your God. Who you are becomes your God, and that's who you and that's who you serve. And so, what Jesus is doing here is he is giving. He is giving examples, as Matthew records this, giving examples of how, as disciples of Jesus, we deal with temptations, physical temptation, religious temptation, spiritual temptation, and even the temptation to try and bargain toward the end of life. Because if what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane wasn't a temptation, then none of them were. And Jesus himself even said, if there's another way. Now, come on, can't we find another way? But ultimately, he decided, in facing that temptation, which is really kind of interesting, I think, in Mel, one of the more interesting things, I thought, in Mel Gibson's Passion, was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you got the demonic figure just kind of circling like a shark. And, you know, saying, oh, come on, do you really want to do this? That kind of, which is that whole, we deal with our own demons in those kinds of issues or situations. So Jesus knows. And living as a disciple of Jesus, how can we then deal with temptation? We can deal with it with relationship with God. We can deal with it standing firmly in relationship with God and worshiping God and not others. We can deal with it through Scripture and learning in Scripture. Jesus is giving us a number of ways how disciples of His follow His example. Are we going to always be successful? No. But that's the example that's out there for us to look to and to strive for. To live as disciples of Jesus in such a way. Oh, yes, Susan. That kind of sounds like the scripture this morning from Psalm 26. Well, I think it depends on our relationship with God, but yeah. I mean, well, that is a request. Go ahead. And what we're doing is we're saying, you know, we are saying that we want to be tested to prove that we are indeed. We're asking for temptation. That's what we're doing. We're asking for temptation. We're asking for trials and for God to test us and to see whether we're worthy or not. and in some ways to show us how we can become worthy. But yeah, we of course, I tell folks all the time, if God's God, God can handle any question we can throw out there. Any plea we can toss out. We may not always get the answer we want. We may not get it out of timing. But I have people, and I especially have people when a tragedy happens or a death happens, and they say, I know we're not supposed to question God. So, and they'll say to family members sitting there, stop that. We're not supposed to question God. And when the time's appropriate in an appropriate fashion, I will try and say, if the person's still approached, I say, God's God. God can answer the questions, and God can handle the questions. And sometimes I'll ask, you believe Jesus was God in the flesh? Well, yeah. I said, well, what happened in, as recorded in Mark and Matthew, the fourth word from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me or forgotten me? Which is also the first line of Psalm 22. But, there were times that Jesus asked the question, why? And the prophets were constantly saying, how long, O Lord? How long have I got to preach this? How long before you're going to do that? And that's the tension. That's the tension we live with. And that's the tension in the whole biblical text. That's, where do you... Really, in some ways, people say, you shouldn't... Where do you think a lot of soap operas get their plot lines from? Or could get them from.
Well, aren't we showing faith really if we ask God that?
I think if we ask God those kinds of things, especially if we ask God to test us and to prove us, but if we ask God why is this what we are in some ways, we are pleading, but we're also in our own humanity, but in some ways what that should show is that we feel we have enough of a relationship with God to where we can ask those questions. And if we can't, if you can, I'm sure there's something, and there's some things that the parent doesn't want to know the kids do. If your children or your grandchildren or your nieces and your nephews or people or children that you have taught or helped to guide, how do you feel when they come to you and really raise a serious question or an issue, or they say, I've really got this problem, and I don't know what to do. Or I did this, and I don't know if I did the right thing or how to undo it. They trust you. They trust you. They don't go to the people that are going to smack them down. They go to the people that are going to care and try and help. Yeah. And sometimes we don't have answers because we don't ask. We're afraid to. Well, that's very true. That's right. But we may ask for it. Yeah, we may ask for it. And we may not get the answer either when we ask for it. That's true. But he may say, that's not the good thing. If I will tell you this, if God had given me what I asked for, I wouldn't have gotten the woman I needed to have in my life. And from what I understand, and I lost touch a long time ago, she probably wouldn't have been the person that I thought she was, because she wasn't still with the same guy. And there were a lot of problems. But when I asked at one particular point in time, had God given me what I asked for, I wouldn't be married to the lady that I'm married to, and that gave me, has given me so much joy and so much of herself, and has put up with headaches and two wonderful children. And I tell you, well, of course, what happens. When you play a country record backwards, you get your dog back, your truck gets fixed, everything's fine with your wife, that all that kind of stuff. It wouldn't. I know unanswered prayers. I know which song you're talking about, Susan. Unanswered prayers, but it might do that too. Right? That could be it too. That could be it too. No. No, you can't. But yeah. And so, you know, but of course, had God not done that, then, you know, she wouldn't have had all the headaches, you know, that she's had, but she's, you know, and when she wakes up, sometimes she wake up in the morning, and I say, what's wrong? She said, I woke up with a terrible headache. I look at her, I said, I'm not going anywhere. And
sometimes they say, be careful what you pray for,
not get it. That's right. And the Lord's Prayer, be careful what you pray for, because the Lord's Prayer can be one of the most dangerous prayers you could ever pray if you're not careful. Which then brings us to the next section, which, you know, we're already behind, so what's new? But the next section, dealing with the core curriculum for disciples, in other words, Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. The most concentrated ethical and moral teaching in the New Testament. This is actually the second chapter, I believe. Yes, session two, although we're up to session three or four now. But yeah, it does. It does. It describes life in the kingdom of the heavens. Both the heavenly kingdoms and the kingdom of heaven on earth. Of course, as I said before, Matthew never uses the word heaven in the singular. It's always in the plural because God's over all realms. And it really asks the question and asks us the question as disciples, what would the world be like if people acknowledged the reign of God and said yes to God's call every day? What would the world be like? If people answered the call of God, said yes, and acknowledged the reign of God, it would be like the heavens. As one writer said, and I quote, "The world revealed in Jesus' words is the kind of world we most desire, but despair of its possibility. A world where the sound of music is not buried under the noise of gunfire, and where everyone has a decent place to live, enough to eat, and honorable work to do. It is a world healed of its tragic divisions and restored to its original wholeness." End quote. That would be the kind of world we would find. The Sermon on the Mount is actually the first in five extended discourses of Jesus in the Gospel. These types are sometimes called epitomes. I know some people say, oh, they're epitomes, but it's epitomes. They typically offer summaries of moral wisdom of a noted teacher. Summaries of moral wisdom of a noted teacher. The Sermon on the Mount is a prime example where religion and ethics cannot be separated. Morality and religion go together. A notable feature of many of these epitomes was, and not just here, but in other from other great teachers, was something called, we call them Beatitudes. The word comes from Makarioi, which is the first word here that we translate blessed. They are technically called Makarisms. Makarisms. But they're not a dance. Hey, Makarisms. No. They're not a dance. They're Makarisms based on this word Makarioi or Makarios, which is blessed or happy. It succinctly describes a virtuous and happy life. Jesus' sermon here has many similarities to these epitomes, but what he describes is more radical and countercultural than what we find from a lot of other teachers. It's something that's new. It's like the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, and yet different. Luke's focus in the Sermon on the Plain is primarily on the socioeconomic situation. Blessed are you poor. Blessed are you who cry now, for you will laugh. Cursed are you who laugh now, for you will cry. And Luke has a series of woes against those who are wealthy and misuse the wealth. But not so with Matthew. In Matthew, there is more of a focus on the kingdom of heaven as coming from an internal change, not from a socioeconomic perspective. It's not something that society can do. It's something that comes from internal change within individuals and in individuals who come together. It's more spiritual in approach. Now, there are some scholars that state that Matthew's audience was probably more wealthy than Luke's, and so he kind of softens the socioeconomic here because he doesn't want to upset them. And that's possible. Luke's gospel is more for the poor and the oppressed and to show that Jesus comes for them. But the sermon continues the early emphasis on the kingdom of heaven and Jesus' message. If we look at chapter 4, after the arrest of John the Baptist, at chapter 4, verse 17, in the Gospel of Matthew. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of the heavens has come near." Some of the translations, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He is teaching and proclaiming this. And if you move further to verses 23 and following of chapter 4, just before the Sermon on the Mount, notice after he calls disciples, notice what he is said of him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Why? What is he proclaiming? Jesus is not proclaiming himself here early in his ministry. Jesus is actually giving the same basic message that John the Baptist came to give, and that is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And here he is teaching about the kingdom, and that the kingdom's coming is good news. But notice, teaching and curing go together here and in much of the Gospel of Matthew. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, that is, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the good news, and curing every disease. There's an emphasis that Jesus' words of authority and deeds of power, in particular, deeds of healing and curing, go together. In fact, after the Sermon on the Mount, there is a series of wonder-filled stories about Jesus' mighty deeds, Jesus' mighty actions. But we do need to remember whose words these are and that we cannot come close to living them without a relationship with Jesus. The author, Kurt Vonnegut, once, and this is quoted by A.M. Hunter, who was a New Testament theologian. Kurt Vonnegut once said, and I quote, "As far as the divinity of Christ is concerned, I really don't care much one way or the other. I'm sufficiently impressed by the Sermon on the Mount. I don't care who said it or under what auspices. I'm just glad it was said." Well, end of quote. I don't care who said it. I'm just glad it was said. But in the Sermon on the Mount, what makes it different and what makes it possible is who said it. For Matthew and for Matthew's church, that's what makes the difference. Not if Socrates or Plato or even Philo of Alexandria said it. It's the one who said it with authority and who followed it up with mighty actions and deeds of healing. But there are a lot of tensions between the kind of life described in the Sermon on the Mount and the way most people live their lives, right? Even a lot of Christians. There's tension between what Jesus teaches and how we actually do it.
Well, what did you do? Yeah. Because you just went healing everybody and you're saying blessed are the people who born and
who are needy
and who are poor and thirsty and all that. He just made everybody happy.
Well, There is a conflict there. But notice he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, and the poor in spirit. It's not like Luke. In Luke, he says, blessed are you poor. Socioeconomically, here, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. That is, you feel like you don't measure up. You feel like that you are deficient, and that bothers you. Now, in fact, the mournful, typically these build on each other, and those who mourn are the ones who mourn over the fact that they don't measure up in the sins of the other people around them, too. They're mournful over sin.
My question was, if he was going to highlight the wrongdoing of the people that virtue of poverty and the virtue of being sad, why did he sit before he did that? I'm not trying to tell him that, because you know I believe in him.
Oh, I know. Right. Right. Well, and that's a very good question. I keep a whole list of questions I want to ask someday. But this whole thing about what he's saying is not that you're going to be happy. In fact, when we translate the word makarioi as happy, we kind of do a disservice, because happiness we can find from ourselves and from others. Blessedness is something that only comes with a relationship with God and can only come from God and God's grace. And what he's saying here is, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Well, what are you who for? Yours is the kingdom of the heavens. Those who are poor in spirit, what he is saying, among other things, is the religiously, piously elitist who look down their nose at everybody religiously, theirs isn't the kingdom of heaven. Because they think they've already got it made, like the Pharisee Pharisee and tax collector in the parable in Luke that says, goes right up to the altar and looks right up at the altar and says, "Oh God, aren't you glad you got me? I keep the commandments, I attend service, I tithe even a tenth of all the spices I buy, and I'm not like this tax collector over here. You sure are lucky to have me, aren't you?" And a tax collector was one of those who was poor in spirit. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up, much less go close to the altar, and he said, "Have mercy on me, I'm a sinner." Well, the poor in spirit will inherit the kingdom of the heavens because they understand that they don't measure up, and if you're poor, typically, for humans, if you're poor and you don't have enough, what do you try to do? You do more and try to work to attain it. Well, the poor in spirit then will do, presumably they will be blessed, because what will they do? They will ask God. They will work at trying to connect with God and having a relationship with God, because it's not just God dumping it on us. We've got to do a part as well. And they will be the ones who will have the kingdom of the heavens. Interestingly enough, though, I mean, things that we try to do, and we'll end with this because I know we've run over and we'll pick up talking about these next time. But in the Middle Ages, the common thought, and then I did write something in parentheses, but I'm going to give you two examples. In the Middle Ages, the common thought among the people was that the demands of the Sermon on the Mount are for priests, monks, nuns, and not lay people. What, only in the Middle Ages? Common thought was that, the only people who had to keep the Sermon on the Mount and do all this stuff were priests, monks, nuns, but not lay people. I know a lot of folks these days that think it ought to be the staff on the church that are held to that standard, not everybody else. I didn't say here, but I know a lot of people out there that's where it is. And then there were folks that followed Scofield and the Scofield Bible and others who tried to say that these teachings are for a later dispensational age to come, but not for the present day. In other words, we don't have to do it now, but somewhere out there, there's going to be some folks that are going to be super religious that are going to do it. But Jesus says that we're not only to hear his words, and notice he was talking to the disciples first, and then the crowds. The text says, when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, the disciples came to him, and he taught them, saying, "You're to take the lead. If you're my disciple, whether you're these 12 or you're any of these others out here that follow me, you're to take the lead and be the poor in spirit and those who mourn over the fact that you are the poor in spirit." All these kinds of things. And he says, not only to hear, but those who do his words. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. Or those who hear and do these commandments will be like the wise man that builds his house on the rock. And those who do not do will be like the foolish man that built it upon the sand. Now, none of this is easy. It's not even easy to walk down the aisle that first time. But that's probably the easier step than doing all this stuff. But it is to make disciples and to make disciples to. But by doing so, we're not going and forcing them the way we make disciples. How do parents hope to make a good child? Well, sometimes, but how are we supposed to? Yeah, to be a good example. Give them an example to follow. Well, part of that commission for us to make disciples is we have to live as disciples and make a good example so that they too will follow and will learn. But thank y'all. And yeah, I know I ran over. But we'll pick up there next Sunday night. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.